Proverbs 21 tonight, verse 7. Proverbs 21, verse 7. And good to see Scott and Tammy back there. Welcome to our service as well. Probably didn't want us to notice him because he's that kind of guy. Drinking violet back there. No, but I had to draw your attention to him anyway. And prepare yourself, brother, because it's going to get deep. It's going to get sophisticated. Yeah, he's walking out. It's already too deep. As I said, turn to Proverbs. Where's that? But, anyway, Proverbs 21. I'm only going to look at verse 7, and then we're going to do our missions report, and then I have something else I want to talk to you about. No one's in any trouble, okay? So don't be nervous about that. I just have something I want to say to you after we're done with that. Proverbs 21 and verse 5, the Bible says, verse 7, the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you are sharing here your wisdom. These are insights that you want us to have because you want us to be wise. And so I pray that we would receive this as your wisdom, and where it's uncomfortable for us, I pray that we would recognize that folly is always, we always need to pluck it out of our lives and drive it far from us, and that it's uncomfortable to be confronted with our folly, but it is necessary in order for us to gain wisdom. And so I pray that you'd help us to receive the word that way, to have a ready mind, a submissive spirit, a glad heart as we receive the word, that we would delight in it tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Guilt can have a crippling effect on people. And it's an interesting thing. I was with a couple of pastors yesterday, and we were talking about the guys that were just, big names in the Southern Baptist Convention who have totally backed off as the Southern Baptist Convention has gone woke, have just totally, they froze. They can't say anything. They should say something. It absolutely goes against their principles, but they don't say anything. And, of course, in the conversation, we surmise that somebody has something on them, and that's why they don't say anything. Which is, I don't know that that's the case. But I'm saying that sometimes when you see people flip, and all of a sudden, where they ought to be taking a stand, they are not. There's a suspicion that either somebody has something on them, or there is some way that they're being controlled and manipulated. They don't want to be exposed for something. And that's the power of guilt right there. And people use that power in order to control other people. Shakespeare paints a vivid picture of Lady Macbeth washing her hands obsessively, waking up in the middle of the night to wash her hands over and over and over, trying to wash the guilt off and unable to do so. I've told you, I've pointed out to you many times, our culture's obsession with horror movies as a mark of our cultural guilt. Someone described a horror movie as following, all horror movies follow this basic formula. Number one, part one, boy fornicates with girl. Part number two, Godzilla eats Tokyo. Horror movies are a classic case of scapegoating, where the people watching it are transferring their guilt to the monster and themselves. They're watching it out, and it actually, psychologists have done studies on this and found that the people watching it get some relief from their guilt by watching other people be chased around by their monster or by the monster. Because there is this sense that their own guilt is their nemesis who haunts them in their sleep. People haunted by their own guilt. And their guilt, a sort of imaginary Freddy Krueger chasing them around with a mental chainsaw, always threatening to hack them in pieces, cutting them, slicing them, never quite killing them. Our proverb has something to say about this kind of guilt. No doubt you've already noted that the proverb offers here a straightforward statement of fact. No parallelism, in other words, in this proverb. There's not a contrast being made. There's not a statement being made and then advanced in the next, but simply a cause and effect, or an effect, actually, and a cause, a reason for it. We might look at this as a sort of promise, because the Bible says that the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. And that is a promise. Indeed, it shall destroy them. We know this is so because God says that it's so. What He is telling you here is so that you can be wise and avoid this kind of thing. God tells us this not so much as a warning as a part of wisdom. This is something that you need to understand in order to be wise. Now, the word robbery here refers to what is stolen from another person by means of an act of violence or oppression against them. In fact, the word robbery here, the main meaning of the word is violence or oppression. It's that kind of thing that results in, after someone abuses and beats and torments you, then they take something from you. So it is what is taken from you at the hands of an oppressor. That's the idea of the robbery here. The word refers to a destructive act of violence committed against another person in order to rob them. Amos refers to this idea of theft by violence. Amos 3 and verse 10. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. The word robbery there is the same word. So it is a violent taking of something from you, or taking something by force, by violence. And the proverb says that through violence, a wicked man, that is, the criminally wicked, the guilty criminal, that's the word that's used there for the wicked, a wicked man robs another person, sometimes of their property, sometimes of their security, sometimes of their dignity, but they are robbed by someone else who forcefully imposes his will on them in order to take something from them. And the proverb tells us that the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. So their theft by force destroys the thief. The theft destroys the thief. That's what the proverb is saying. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. The one who does it to you. The one who uses his power, his position, his authority. The one who uses his ability to crush you in order to take from you, the one who crushes you in order to take from you, is the one who is destroyed. The perpetrator is the one who is destroyed. He is the one who is ultimately robbed. The Hebrew for destroyed here, the Hebrew means to drag them away. Now the word is in the imperfect tense, which means that it's something that is repetitive. It keeps happening over and over and over again. He keeps being dragged away. So think about that. What I was talking about a few minutes ago, the horror movie, and I guess, you know, I've seen maybe 2 or 3 in my life. Not the whole thing, because I didn't care for that at all. So I'm just telling you, so I'm not like putting out my guilt here. My guilt's not chasing me around. I don't enjoy that. But I've seen a couple of them, or parts of them. And the one thing about a horror movie is that the monster keeps showing up at the most inconvenient of times. You know, just when you think he's gone, there he is again. You know, and it's always because of the trick of cameras and all that. And the guy finally gets away from him, right? He's running. And then no longer is the monster behind him. And he, you know, and he starts walking. And then, you know, finally he sits down and he looks to his right and there's the monster again. And it starts all over. And that's the idea, that it just chases you and chases you and chases you. And what the Bible is saying is that the guilt of your cruelty chases you around and haunts you and torments you and will not leave you alone. So this keeps on happening. He keeps getting dragged off, tormented by his guilt. The margins, the King James margin says that destroy them can also mean to saw them or dwell with them. It's just get the picture, all right? It's the monster hiding under your bed as soon as you turn off the lights. And then when I was a little boy, 5-6 years old, I would try to reach the light switch from my bed without getting out of my bed. I'd be reaching across, trying to reach that thing, and then I would go over there and I would turn towards the bed. And I would flip the light and dive to get in the bed, because I, for whatever reason, monsters under beds never bother to grab your legs when the light is on. Only when the light is off do they grab your legs. And that's the amazing thing, is that they can see. I'm convinced they couldn't see in the light. That's why they didn't grab my legs in the light. But they were going to grab my legs in the dark. And I remember one time, and my grandparents lived in a 3-story house, a really old house in Lakewood, Ohio. And a big, big towering house. And the 3rd floor was just open. It was a bedroom. It was all the boys. My dad had 2 brothers. And all the boys slept in that upstairs bedroom on the 3rd floor when they were little. And I thought it was the neatest place in the world. And it had false walls. And behind the walls, there was all kinds of storage up there, and I begged and pleaded to be allowed to sleep up there. And so my parents said I could. Well, I had not thought that through very well. And how dark it was up there, and the fact that the light switch was at the bottom of the stairs, not at the top. Now, who in the world did that? They did it just for me. I know them. And so I tried every. The first night I slept with the light on. Then I found flashlights. And I turned the light on. And I shone the flashlight and went up. And I got in the bed. And then I heard something. And I turned on the flashlight. And I was sure that whoever it was, the monster, you know, was just staying right out on the edge of that little circle that the flashlight makes. And so I went back down and I turned the light back on and I went back up. And then I saw that little door, you know, where the false wall was. And I opened it and I shut it right away, because now I knew that's where he is. He's in there. And this is how monsters are for all of us. And literally, I know you teenagers are thinking, I had the same experience. it's just because that's how monsters are. That's how they are. And the Bible is saying, though, that guilt does this repeatedly. It saws. It dwells with you. It camps out. And it saws on you repeatedly. John Gill described it as a dissection. That their guilt cuts them to the heart. That is, when the sins they have been guilty of in robbing God of his due, or in doing injury to men in their properties, cheating them or stealing from them, are set home on their consciences, they are in the utmost agonies and distress. It's as if a saw was drawn to and fro over them, toward man will be their case forever without true repentance. This is the worm that never dies, and the fire that is never quenched. This is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and is very just and righteous. That's what the Bible is saying. We've all seen this. We probably experienced it. The way guilt torments you, and it's on your mind, and you feel like everyone who's looking at you knows what you did, and they're looking at you like you need to come clean, and you're thinking, and then, you know, and I told you before the service, I did not do this before I started preaching. I did not do this as an object lesson, okay? But the pastor says, I need to talk to you about a few things, and the pit in your stomach. And then, if you are carrying some guilt, he's going to tell everybody what I did. He's going to tell them all. Even though I've never talked to you about it, you're just quite convinced that I'm going to tell everybody what you did. And this is what the proverb is telling us. This is the way guilt acts on your mind, on your soul. But it just won't leave you alone. This fits with what the Bible teaches, that our sins return on us, that sin is itself its own punishment. The sin is never the reward. It is always the punishment. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That's what the Bible is saying. That sin itself is its own punishment. That the sin is the thing that you pursued. I think C.S. Lewis described it this way one time, that the sin is the thing that is necessary for the pleasure that your lust is craving. But the problem is that when you get the sin, the lust is fulfilled and the guilt begins immediately. That's what you get. When you get the sin, you don't get the pleasure is past. And now you have to bear the guilt. In case you wonder why this is so, the proverb gives the answer. Because they refuse to do judgment. That is, they have hardened their hearts and will not repent. Here, let's make it really simple. Right here, now. You're tormented by guilt. The Bible is telling you that the way to be free from that is to come clean. Confess the sin. Make it right. That's how you get free. How many people have sinned and then told me later on, oh, it just weighed on me. It was with me all the time. I couldn't get rid of it. And I didn't want anyone to know. And then I finally came clean. And there was this flood of relief. It's gone. See, that's the way Satan binds you up and imprisons you. This is what he wants to do to you. He wants to cripple you. He wants to bind you. He wants to hold you captive. And guilt is a wonderful captor. A wonderful prison keeper. It will never, never let you out. Never drop the keys. Never fall asleep and leave the door open. Guilt will never let you go. But Christ will. You confess the sin. He's faithful and just to forgive the sinner and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is it that the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them? The Bible says, because they refuse to do judgment. They refuse to repent. Refuse, by the way, is the perfect tense. Perfect tense means that they have in the past previously determined that they will not repent, and they hold on to that determination from now on. That's what it means. Okay? That it is a fixed decision in their mind that they will not waver on and will not go back on. And in fact, the longer they resist the voice of conviction, The longer they attempt to drown their guilt or kill their guilt. You know, again, this is a horror movie. What's happening? The people are trying to kill the monster before the monster kills them. They can't kill the monster. And the monster tortures and torments and haunts and harasses them over and over. And this is what people do. They're defiant towards God. They're defiant. They despise His claim of offense at what you did. They refuse to do judgment. That is, they refuse to see their sin rightly. They refuse to see their sin, to judge it the way God judges it. They refuse to. Judgment can be used here either to refer to the verdict or the justice or injustice in the dispute itself. And so the proverb here is offering us some sound wisdom. Mark this down. Get a hold of this. If you deliberately choose to wrong God or man, your sin will rebound on yourself. It comes back on you. The guilt of it will hound you like an axe murderer. If you refuse to acknowledge your sin or make things right with the one you harmed, whether God or man, your sin will find you out. Your own conduct, as Talon Dulles said it, your own conduct is its own executioner. Your sin punishes you. Matthew Henry says it this way, the robbery of the wicked will terrify them. Their consciences will be filled with horror and amazement, will cut them, will saw them asunder. It will destroy them here and forever. Therefore, he had said in verse 6 that they seek death. Look at verse 6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. We talked about this last week, that when you seek that treasure, seek to gain or acquire by means of lying or cheating or deceiving, that the result is what you're really seeking is your own death. And the Bible is saying this about your sin, that the sin that you pursue, that sin that you feel like you've got to have, when you get it, will be your destruction. So here are a couple points of application. Our first concern has to be with the Lord, because all sin is against the Lord, and all sin ultimately is a theft or a robbery of those things that rightly belong to the Lord. The Lord has a rightful authority to command you in your lives, and to command you to do what you ought to do and forbid you doing what you should not be doing. And when you do what He forbids, that's theft. That's robbery. You're stealing from God. Have we robbed God of what rightly belongs to Him? It's no credit to you that you've given your life to the Lord. You shouldn't think that that's commendable. It was the Lord's before you gave it to Him. It has never not been the Lord's. You giving your life to the Lord is you saying that He has rightful claim on what is His. Because you belong to Him. He is your Creator. And He is your Redeemer as well. So you are twice belong to Him. Withholding from Him anything, anything in your life is theft and robbery. It's not that it's mine until I give it to you. It's His. And if you don't give it to Him, you are in sin against Him. In some part of your life, if you refuse to acknowledge His Lordship, sometimes passively, sometimes ignorantly, sometimes intentionally, you are robbing God of what is rightly His. You may not notice the ways that you live to yourself, the ways that you disregard God's claim on your time or your money or your priorities or your opinions. You set the agenda for your life, and you really haven't surrendered it to the Lord. It really isn't His, it's yours. Or when you come to worship the Lord, your heart is filled with your own thoughts. You're too preoccupied to give Him your attention. It goes without saying that if you favor your own ideas or imaginations or opinions about God, even, and you've developed this very unique idea of who God is and what God is that makes sense to you and fits with your view of things and your priorities, as opposed to what God says about Himself, what He reveals about Himself in His Word. Well then, you are robbing from God. That is a theft of God. You're robbing Him of His rightful authority. His authority to tell you who He is and to command you to believe who He says He is in the Word. God is His own interpreter. We have no authority to interpret God for ourselves. But we must be equally concerned with the way we treat others. Not just concerned about the way we treat God, because the Bible directly connects the way we treat others to the way we treat God. And Jesus said that he that gives a cup of cold water in my name has done it to me. And said that in the last day, Jesus would say, when I was hungry, you clothed me, you fed me. It helped to clothe them too, I suppose. But when I was naked, you gave me clothes. And that we will say in that day, when do we do these things? And that Jesus would say, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Whatever you do to others, you are doing to the Lord. That's what he said. So we ought to be concerned with the way we treat others. Earlier I listed three ways that we might rob our neighbor by violence or oppression. Sometimes we rob them of their property. Sometimes we rob them of their security. Sometimes we rob them of their dignity. Let's consider those. Last week I mentioned Jeremiah 22:13 in passing. By the way, let's start here and say the obvious things. If you steal, that's what we're talking about here. You use deception in order to thieve, in order to steal, in order to take what is not rightly yours. You cheat. Oh, you cheat on a test. You're getting a grade that does not belong to you rightly. You didn't earn it. So it's not really your grade. Alright, these are obvious ways that we rob. But there are some other. And I mentioned Jeremiah 22:13 in passing last week. Let me go back and visit it again. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work. Now this was a problem in Israel, a problem that God judged the people for. Using their neighbor's service without wages and giving him not for his work. Now think about that. Because this is a way that we rob our neighbor by not repaying. Now I understand that sometimes people will say, don't pay me anything. And then if they say that, it's fine. But if they don't, you need to pay them. You need to give to them. Misusing and abusing someone's property is another way that we rob our neighbor. If you borrow a book, this should be a priority to you to return it. you should return it. If you break something, you should repair it. You should fix it. Right? You should be responsible for that. That doesn't mean the person has to make you do it. And they can forgive it, let it go. Sometimes, I mean, one time a lady came and, "Pastor, I'm so sorry. I opened the door too hard and dented your door." And I went and looked, and it was like this little thing. I pointed out that my kids have dented it much more. I haven't made them pay for it yet. I'm still holding on to that one for a little while. But if you break it, you don't patch it up and hide it and put it, you know, back where no one will see. You go and confess it. That reminds me, one of my sons broke a bunch of things when he was a little toddler. We're going to wait and make him pay for that later. We also might rob a neighbor of his security. This is another thing that we do. We take away someone's security by means of angry threats against him, threatening harm to his body, to his person, to his reputation. This is a way that we rob a person of their security. A father or mother might rob their children of security by the rages that they fly into, by the extreme punishments that they inflict, or by the affection that they withhold. If dad doesn't come home at night, if mom and dad threaten to leave each other out loud in front of the kids, now those tender hearts are being crushed by such a thing. A boss who uses manipulation and holds job security over his employees and makes them live under the constant pressure that any mistake might result in me being fired here, is another who's robbing them of their security. Look, if their job is on the line, you tell them that. But don't do it to manipulate. We might also rob our neighbor of his dignity. Cruel jokes, harsh criticisms, disrespect, irreverence, sarcasm strips away a person's dignity. I've taught our young people, I've taught you in church, the rule of thumb for sarcasm, which is to remember that sarcasm is a deadly weapon. Use it against your enemies. Don't use it against your kids. Don't use it against your spouse. Don't use it against people you love. Be careful of that. There's a time and a place where it may be appropriate, but only in extreme cases. Put-downs are effective ways to get a laugh sometimes, but they also effectively disregard the person. And that is what you're doing. If you repeat secrets to others or are a talebearer, you're injuring the dignity of the person you tattle about. It's an assault on their reputation. It is a wicked sin to injure another person, and probably the greatest sin that we can commit against another person is a sin that we commit with our tongues. Where we assault their dignity, we are assaulting the very image of Jesus Christ that they were made in. And that's the reason why Jesus spoke of things we might say to other people that he related to murder. Said that he compared it to murder. It's a serious, serious thing. But it's even more wicked if you're in a position of authority over that person and you use your position to hurt them instead of helping them or protecting them. Take warning from this proverb. These are the kinds of things that God says will boomerang on you. Whoso diggeth the pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth the stone, it will return upon him. Okay, we're a little early. Let's have our missions ready.